We read together this morning the first chapter of the Pirkei Avot, the sayings of the fathers. In so doing, we continued a venerated 1,000-year-old tradition of the synagogue, which is to read these chapters of Proverb on the Sabbaths during worship, which succeeds on the Passover holiday. As you well know, we have read these chapters together at this time of the year and previous years. And I believe that though you have found in them an occasional flash of intellectual lightning, you have wondered why. We are not in the habit of reading books of quotation. We refer to them occasionally to check ourselves up on a dimly remembered reference. Aced speaker turns to a given topic and skims through it to find a neatly turned phrase which will cap his argument. But a book of quotations is a work of reference rather than a book to be read. It is the veneer of wisdom rather than wisdom itself. And so you may well ask, why is it that the sages of our people instructed the synagogue to make this little book of quotations a part of the ritual? And there are profounder questions which we can ask even than these. For a truth, an idea which is wrenched out of its context, truncated, is not truth at all, but a truism. We pass among ourselves these well-known maxims and aphorisms, the familiar coins of a culture, as if they were fact, when indeed they are only the common sense, which is not so common sense, of a culture. So you can listen to a neighbor and you will hear him say in the course of an afternoon both, two heads are better than one, and too many cooks spoil the broth. Or else he who hesitates is lost, and look before you leap. And they'll speak each of these pairs of inconsistent truths as if they were wholly true without any awareness of their inconsistency. But they have become a form of cultural shorthand, of intellectual shorthand between us, which permit us to exchange ideas, to excuse shoddy logic, which avoid the painful necessity of thought. And even when a proverb is in its beginning astute, pertinent, repeated often enough, it can become a stumbling block to change, to progress. There is a classic example of this in our Bible. In ancient Israel, there was the well-known proverb, Avot ochlu voser, shinei vanim tikahena. The fathers have eaten sour grapes, and the children's teeth have been set on edge. This rather dour proverb explained much of the unhappy experience of life about. How it was that sons were sold into slavery because of the improvidence of their fathers. How it was that the sons and daughters of a city were taken hostage because the city fathers, their fathers, were greedy and eager of conquest. Most of all, it explained the existing legal system, which assumed corporate responsibility. The financial and physical responsibility of every member of a clan or of a family for the acts of violence, of intemperance, of greed of other members of the clan. If the aging father forgot to tether his ox, the son had to pay the treble damages. Avot ochlu voser, shinei vanim tikachena. Repeat, however, an observation often enough, and it becomes a justification of existing reality. Reality assumes an air of finality, as though it can never be changed. And so every so often, for instance, when we talk of the war on poverty, there are those who will quote to us from the New Testament, "The poor shall always be among you," as if to justify their rather hopeless view of welfare legislation. Well, in ancient Israel, as it struggled to free itself from this system of law based on clan responsibility, to a system of law and of morality based only on the culpability of the culprit, on individual responsibility. Those who did not wish to think, those who despaired of change, and there are always those who despair of change, simply recited and repeated the ancient proverb. And finally, one of the doughty champions of change, the prophet Jeremiah, had to take the very words of the proverb and to twist them about to justify the new view. Ki vayamim ha'hem, lo yomru od, avot achlu voser v'shinei vanim tikachena. These days, in the days that will come, they will no longer say, the fathers have eaten sour grapes and the children's teeth have been set on edge. Ki im, but they will say, ha'ochel ha'voser tikahena shinav. He who eats the sour grapes, his teeth only, will be set on edge. Often, in other words, the familiar proverb is not truth, but a smokescreen which hides the truth. Not insight, but a false illumination which gives little light. We have an example of this in our own society, in the well-known phrase, where there's a will, there's a way. Now, as an expression of our American ability to tinker with any problem to find some patched-up solution to it, it's an acceptable phrase. As a statement of our rather naive but instinctive pioneering American optimism, it's also acceptable. But when it's used by the thin-lipped to attack every bit of welfare legislation, when it's used by those who are opposed to social welfare, who, as stating the truth, as presumed truth, that if the poor really want to work, there's work for them. If they want to raise themselves out of the slums, they can raise themselves by their own bootstraps. It's pernicious and false and misguided. For even in this most abundant of all economies, there are those who simply lack the skills, who have been so psychologically or physically damaged. They are to use the jargon term unemployable. It is simply not true that in all cases where there's a will, there's a way. Now, in no area of thought are we so prone to pass between ourselves this proverbial coin as in the area of faith. Talk with a neighbor about religion for any length of time, and you'll find that he has reduced his thinking to one or two maxims or proverbs pulled out of the Bible, which he repeats endlessly as a justification for his indifference or his inattention. More likely than not, it's one of the more familiar phrases of the Bible. Love thy neighbor as thyself. Or it hath been told thee, O man, what is good and what the Lord doth require of thee, only to do justly and to love mercy and to walk humbly with thy God. But he cites these phrases not as the beginning of a serious search as to the implications of doing justly and loving mercy and walking humbly with God, but because of the little word only, it is an excuse for him for lack of attention, for indifference, for carelessness in spiritual disciplines. It justifies for him his absence from worship, his absence from learning, his absence from all that is part of the spiritual enterprise. It is the simple statement that a garden variety morality, that which is good enough for the ordinary man, is religion. That, of course, is absolute nonsense. All of us, I am afraid, whether it be in matters of faith or in politics or in economics or in matters academic, are guilty of passing between ourselves these aphorisms, these maxims, which because of their familiarity we assume to be factual. Wise is the man who checks himself whenever someone else's words pass his lips to make sure that within the context of his argument, within the logic which he is seeking to present, the phrase which he is about to use makes sense. Now, I hold it as a simple presupposition of any historical research that those who create the customs which last among a people were not ignorant or innocent. I take it as a simple matter of truth that our fathers knew all the dangers implicit in bringing a book of quotations into the ritual of the synagogue. And so it is a matter of some interest to ask ourselves why. Why did they bring the Pirkei Avot into the ritual of this worship? In the first place, there are books of quotations and there are books of quotations. When Bartlett set out 100 years ago to scissors and paste together his book of American and English quotations, the standard of inclusion which he set for himself was common usage. He did not judge an idea on its merits, only whether it had currency in the community. He set out, in other words, to set down the phrases which we pass among ourselves. But 1,700 years ago, when an unknown rabbi sat down to edit the sayings of the fathers, this was not his standard of inclusion at all. Indeed, most of the quotations in the sayings of the fathers became famous because they were included in the book. They were not famous before the inclusion. What then was his principle of inclusion, of editorship? Simply this. He was determined to present a legal justification and defense of rabbinic Judaism. I'm going to try in the next few minutes to establish this point. But first, let me tell you a little bit more about the book itself. It's 6 short chapters long. It was originally a part of the large collection of law and of religious discipline which we call the Mishnah. The Mishnah was finally edited in the early 3rd century of the Common Era. And except for these 200, 250 maxims, contains only a religious manual, law, statement, rule, precept, exception, case history. Question before the house really is this. Why did those who edited the Mishnah include this intrusion, these short 6 chapters in their text? Why in the middle of a discussion of damages, Zikim, do we suddenly find these 6 chapters of Proverbs and Accidents? Well, some have sought the answer in the title of the book, Pirkei Avot, the chapters or paragraphs by the fathers. Av in Hebrew is a father, the plural Avot has the simple meaning of fathers, but it can have a denotative meaning, the fathers. In this sense, it is the equivalent of the Greek, the patriarchs, the more important, the more outstanding of the ancient progenitors, the first leaders, the foremost leaders of the past. And the word avot can also have a derivative meaning. It can mean an epitome, the key ideas which suggest a whole line of thought, a whole area of knowledge. The Pirkei Avot, by its title then, is simply an anthology of the key ideas, the statements which epitomize the philosophy of the leading rabbinic sages of the post-biblical era. But there is a suggestion in the word Avot that there is more here than simply what the newspapers would call quotable quotes. What is that? The answer is to be found in the structure of the book itself. Most books of quotations are arranged topically or by author. The structure of the Pirkei Avot is chronological. It assumes an unbroken chain of tradition from Moses receiving the revealed law of God on Mount Sinai to the final editors of the Mishnah. The Pirkei Avot, as we read this morning, begins. Moses received the Torah on Mount Sinai, and he conveyed it to Joshua, and Joshua conveyed it to the elders, and the elders conveyed it to the prophets, and the prophets conveyed it to the men of the Knesset HaGadolah, the great synagogue of the great assembly of the 4th century. And the men of the great synagogue were wont to say, and then there follows the first maxim. And the second proverb begins, Simon the Just, among the survivors, among the last of the men of the Knesset HaGadolah, was wont to say. And then each of the subsequent paragraphs takes us generation by generation, down through Jewish history, assuming an unbroken ordination, an unbroken chain of authority and of tradition. Now the Torah which Moses received at Sinai and handed to Joshua is not simply the Torah in our ark, the simple, superficial statement which appears when we read the five books of Moses itself. But it is the Torah and the right to interpret Torah. It is the text and the implications which later generations were to derive from the text. And the simple truth is that Rabbinic Judaism, the Judaism of the Mishnah, the Judaism of the Talmud, the Judaism which lasted almost to our own day, was as radical a reformation of biblical Judaism as our modern Judaism is a radical reformation of Rabbinic Judaism itself. By making Moses the patron, the founder of Rabbinic Judaism, the rabbis were establishing its authenticity. Biblical Judaism, the Judaism of the 5th, 6th, 7th, 8th, 9th, 10th centuries before the Common Era, Biblical Judaism shared our view of man, and our view of morality, and our view of God. God is one. God can be known essentially through his ethical attributes. Man's most important moral responsibility is to imitate God's goodness. Holy shalt thou be, for I, the Lord thy God, am holy. There is hope for mankind. God has created the world for a purpose. All is not confusion. Man has the responsibility to enroll himself in the service of God. Man has the capacity to be a useful servant of God. These precepts, biblical Judaism, rabbinic Judaism, and reformed Judaism share. Where biblical Judaism differed from rabbinic Judaism was in the focus of the religious life. Biblical Judaism focused on the sanctuary. Rabbinic Judaism focused on the synagogue. Biblical Judaism focused on the leadership of the priests in worship, their vestments, their offerings, their libations, the rules and regulations of the shrine. Rabbinic Judaism focused on the authority of the learned, of the rabbi, of the sage, and of the responsibility of the congregation, not merely to throng, to come, to attend, to observe, and to watch, but to participate through study, through awareness, through discussion, through debate in the Torah of the people. We call the Bible Torah, but surprisingly, there is very little Torah in biblical Judaism. There is very little of the emphasis on the congregation. There is very little emphasis on the ability of every man to worship God without an intermediary, without an intercessor. There is very little emphasis on religious learning, on your responsibility to understand the scripture, to understand its depths, to turn it and turn it over again, for everything is in it. The religious rules of biblical Judaism are rather simple. They're the rules of a community and the rules of individual life. The rules of rabbinic Judaism are intricate and they bind one's life so that every dimension of it is sacred. Biblical Judaism then has different priorities and different urgencies than rabbinic Judaism to justify what they had created. The rabbis set down this little book said that Moses was the founder of rabbinic Judaism, which said that each of the great generations of the patriarchs and those who had preceded the rabbis had the same view of Jewish life which was then being taught. Moses receives the Torah from God, and he conveys it to Joshua, Joshua to the elders to the prophets, and the prophets to the men of the great assembly. Now, the men of the great assembly were priests, by and large. They were the men who lived during the time when Judea was a theocracy, a priest-governed state. They were men who officiated at the sacrifices prescribed in the Bible. And yet, of all the many things that the men of the great synagogue, these priests, must have said, the editor of the Pirkei Avot chooses only three phrases which are rabbinic in their import rather than biblical. Be deliberate in judgment. Raise up many disciples and build a fence around the Torah. Simon the Just, the next man who is quoted, was the high priest of Israel. He was the governing theocrat in a theocratic state. He was the high priest who who engaged in diplomatic negotiation was Alexander the Great, who managed to preserve Israel during that difficult period. He officiated year in and year out at the altar, but what is he made to say? The world rests upon three foundations. Upon avodah, that is the divine sacrificial service in the temple, but equally upon Torah, upon learning, upon the new orientation of the Jew towards the synagogue and towards scripture, and of course upon gemilut chasadim, upon good deeds, upon the decency of our relationship towards each other. Briefly put then, this book is a brief, a legal brief, setting forth the credentials of rabbinic Judaism and their acceptability. And if you would understand the dimensions of rabbinic Judaism, if you would open a window on it, there is no better place than the Pirkei Avot to begin. For here we have set down the broad outlines, the clear statements of the priorities, the thrust, those things which were deemed important by the rabbis. The world rests upon three things, upon Torah, upon worship, and upon righteousness. Learning is all important, but one must prove one's learning through deed. Lo hamidrash ikar ela hamasa. Learning is all important. The simple man cannot be a pious man. Lo am haaretz chasid. Judgment requires experience so that you can weigh and you can balance all the alternative options which are open to you. The most important occupation that a man has is to involve himself in study, in awareness of the revealed word of God and of its implications. Make for yourself a teacher. Busy yourself in the house of learning. But beware that you use learning as a spade with which to dig. They had no use for those who wore the crown of learning haughtily. The learned man was, in a sense, the ideal of religious personality. But see the virtue in every man. Judge not another man until thou hast been put into his own place. Disparage not any man nor any object. For to every man there is a time. To every object there is a place. Religious authority was to be vested not in the priest group, but in the learned, among the learned, in the scholar class. And these were to be deliberate in judgment. They were to manage their authority with humility. Nor were they allowed to flee, as scholar classes have a penchant to do, into their ivory towers. Separate not thyself from the community. Makom she'enish, yishtadeh liyotish. In the place where there are no men, you strive to be a man. The emphasis is on study, on learning, on Torah, and the relationships between men, the relationships of justice, of freedom, of respect, and of kindliness. The emphasis is, of course, derived from an implicit, unbreakable faith in God. Yehi ratzono kirtzonecha. May God's will be identical with your will. And do not serve God out of any hope that you will be recompensed for it. Don't serve God because you fear to go to hell or you seek to go to heaven. Be not like the servant who serves his master for the sake of receiving a reward. Be rather like the servant who serves his master without thought of reward. Behi mora makoshamayim alecha. And let the reverence of God ever be upon you. Here is the faith. Here is the outreach. Here is the vision of rabbinic Judaism. Here too, tucked here and there in the text, are many of the more interesting insights and scraps of wisdom which they pass on to us. How many of us waste our energies and our lives seeking goals which, having been attained, do not satisfy us, failing to ask from the beginning what is implicit in these goals? And how wise occasionally to remind ourselves of Ben Zoma's quizzical searching out of the meaning of our goals. Who is a wise man? The academic? No, Ben Zoma answered. The wise man is the man who can learn from everyone. Who is the strong man? The athlete? No. The strong man is the man who can master his passions. And who is the rich man? A Rockefeller? No. The rich man is the man who can be satisfied, whatever be his lot. And who is the man who is truly honored? The man who is banqueted, plaqued? No. The man who can easily and freely honor other human beings. Every teacher rejoices in that very apposite description of the four kinds of scholars, or putative scholars, who come before us. The scholar who is a sponge. He ingests everything. The lecture, the jokes, the aside, the page references. He can divest himself of all this information in an examination, but once he has put it down in paper, his mind is a blank. The sponge is empty. And then there's the funnel. In one ear and out the other. And then there's the sieve. The child, the youngster who absorbs all the trivial details. Page references, the author of secondary works, dates, names, places. But somehow the broad overall perspective of the field utterly escapes him. Fine flour sifts through. And finally, there's the rare scholar who is like a sifter, who somehow manages to hold on to the grist, to that which is important, to leave go of the detail, and the trivial, that which can always be looked up and which you can remind yourself, of which you can remind yourself. The Sayings of the Fathers is a compact book of proverbial wisdom. And as I've tried to indicate to you, it is far more than an ordinary book of quotations. It is the justification of that Judaism, which was the Judaism of our grandfathers for almost 1,700 years. We can find insight and enlightenment in it, but we cannot find a description of that Judaism which is fit for our day. We need a new Sayings of the Fathers. If I can achieve anything this morning, it would be, hopefully, that one of you, an editor by nature, would sit down and out of the substance of what has been taught these last 200 years, create a new Sayings of the Fathers. For Torah to us can not only be the disciplines of Torah, Talmud, Midrash, and the medieval codes. It must include all the insights of a dozen humane academic disciplines. An avoda cannot only be the worship as it was practiced in the synagogues of the medieval world, but it must express the entire outreach and the aesthetic spirit of the 20th century, all the turbulence and the revolutionary quality of our age. Gemilut chasadim, the doing of righteousness, must not only be the beautiful, humane regulation within the Jewish community and within our homes, but a much broader citizenship, because we are now allowed what our fathers were never allowed to be, citizens of a larger world burdened with a far grander and greater responsibility. We need a new Sayings of the Fathers, a new Pirkei Avot. And so as we read in these weeks ahead the ancient sayings, begin to make your notes. Jot down your thoughts. Perhaps you too can create a ritual for the synagogue of the 21st century. Amen.